We're going to look at these seven cries from the cross that our Savior uttered his time there. As we think of this Resurrection Sunday, this is a time in which our attention is drawn to the most amazing act imaginable. It involved the very God of the universe, who became a man, who went to the cross and died. He was buried, he arose, he now lives forevermore. And this is really to be the focus of Easter, and really the focus of every believer on an ongoing basis. It's really, it's nothing to do with rabbits or eggs, and I've never really seen the connection between rabbits and eggs. I've never seen a rabbit lay an egg, but I guess that is what it is. But many people today are gathered around our country and around the world to honor the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people don't understand the significance of what this all means. They certainly acknowledge Easter. They acknowledge the resurrection. And yet, in many cases, they don't understand all the hoopla. And I was one of them for many, many years. I remember walking into a church on Easter Sunday and all these banners said, "He is risen." And I remember thinking, okay, that's nice. What does that all mean? You know, the focus of biblical Christianity is Christ. That's really what it's to be. Christ is to be our focus. And the death and resurrection of Christ is really the central focus of Christianity. The central message of Christianity is not a moral code to live on. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's not loving one's neighbor. The central meaning of Christianity is centered on what Christ accomplished on the cross and the victory he has won there as he arose from the dead. And so the cross is widely misunderstood in our day. It's become popular for some folks to wear a cross around their neck as a pendant. And some do it because there's rock stars who do it and different people do it. And yet it really was nothing more than an incredible instrument of cruelty and death. And it's become a symbol for things that the early church certainly had a different idea of what it stood for. But really, to understand what took place on the cross is paramount. It's of the utmost importance. And to understand what was accomplished there is to understand that the basis of Christianity is who Christ is, what he's accomplished for both God, as he had a part in this, and for mankind. And so we're going to take a brief look at the last seven sayings of Christ on the cross. We're going to glean from these sayings as we look at them what was going on in the mind of Christ and the significance of these statements that he made. Last words often express the deepest thoughts of an individual. They can reveal a lot about a person in much the same way an X-ray does. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth for 3 years, had much to say in his ministry. But as he was experiencing death on Calvary, he had much to say there that really expressed some significant things that he wants all of us to grasp here this morning. These words are important for us to know, not only because of what was said, but where they were said from. On the cross, our Lord was doing his greatest work on earth. He was enduring the greatest injustice known to mankind. He's withstanding indescribable pain. And yet he made some of the greatest statements during that time. Statements made for our good and for God's glory as they reveal to us the heart of God in many ways. And the first saying is found in here in Luke 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Jesus then said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Cry number one is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And these words are extraordinary. These words are uttered by a Savior who has been previously beaten to a pulp virtually. And now spikes are being driven through his hands and his feet. And yet these are the words that come out. This is obviously what the typical individual would not naturally think. In fact, these words are undoubtedly the last thing that would normally come to mind of anyone who is suffering this kind of injustice and who is in this kind of pain. Generally speaking, forgiveness sounds like a wonderful thing until you have to give it in these kind of circumstances, when you are the the victim of some horrible injustice and mistreatment. You know, throughout the history of man, questions have been posed, right, regarding human forgiveness. You know, how can I forgive someone who is repeatedly breaking his promise and causing me pain? Why should I forgive someone who doesn't deserve it or ask for it? Why should I be the one to forgive when I was the one who was wrong? What about this person who's done unthinkable things to me or my family? And yet consider the Savior here. He's suffering a higher degree of injustice than any man has and ever will suffer. He's being crucified, and yet he has done absolutely nothing wrong. He's the sinless, spotless Son of God. He's gone through this. His enemies have dealt him the cruelest beating a person could take in this day and barely survive. And instead of saying, "Stick it to him, Father," he does the exact opposite. He says, "Father, forgive them." Now, is that what you would have thought at that point in time? Is that what you would have said? You know, if you talk to bitter people, you would recognize that most would rather die than forgive someone who has wronged them. At least in their mind, they've wronged them. And they feel that they're justified in their bitterness. And typically, their compassion is lacking as that bitterness consumes them. And yet, here we have the Savior, the epitome of love, the epitome of kindness, the epitome of caring. And he wants all, including the ones that are inflicting tremendous pain on him at this point in time, to understand forgiveness and the free salvation he offers. Again, up until this point, he's endured some horrific scourging that would have killed most men. He had to carry his own cross. And now, during the very process of being crucified, his thoughts are not for himself, but for the very ones that are mistreating him. And his words spoke are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In fact, the Greek text implies that he said this over and over again. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is God. He was all-powerful. He could have spared this injustice and suffering. He could have come down from the cross. We know that he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and to rescue him and destroy the world. But he willingly submitted to the Father's plan. And at the height or apex of this unjust treatment, he asked the Father to forgive them. You know, if you're familiar with crucifixion, at this point in time in history, this was the most painful way to die. It was a slow, very painful, excruciating death. And even as a human father, who could stand and watch our children suffer such painful injustice? And yet God the Father remained firm. Even when this incredible travesty was being served on his son. Why? Because he loves us, and Christ was doing this for us. When Christ was in the worst circumstances of his life, he did not pray for justice to be administered on his behalf, nor did he pray for deliverance, but he prayed for mercy upon those who were inflicting that which he did not deserve upon him. And that's why he came to earth as a man, so we could all be forgiven of our sin. The request made for forgiveness was being expressed when nails were driven through his body, when he was being erected up, upright. Amazing, isn't it? Again, is that what you would have prayed? Would forgiveness be on your mind? Or would you have prayed God killed him or judged them? Would you be praying for the ones that are seeking to take your life and inflict incredible pain upon you? See, this expresses the heart of God. Again, Christ had the power to destroy, the power to forgive. And what did he choose? He chose forgiveness. And in doing so, he actually fulfilled prophecy, as this was predicted some 700 years before this happened in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Isn't that something? Oh, what love. See, Christ is willing that none should perish. It was true then, it's true now. He was praying that the very ones who were crucifying him would realize that the sacrifice he was making was for their sin. And he's praying that they would even personally appropriate it to themselves. If they were willing to accept his offer by faith, they could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were forgiven before a holy God. Wow. Amazing here. You know, the second part of the verse says, "For they know not what they do." They know not what they do. Now, does this phrase mean that they were ignorant of their wrongdoing? Well, it depends how you look at it. You know, I don't think they were any more ignorant than Judas was in betraying an innocent man. Pilate knew he was condemning an innocent man. I think they were ignorant of the enormity of their crime. They did not know they were crucifying the very Son of God. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians, when Paul there is speaking to them, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known who they were crucifying, they would have not done it. They did not know specifically that he was Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he was indeed the Savior of the world. And so it was not willful, but it was ignorant rebellion. Now that does not mean the sins of ignorance do not be forgiven, because they do. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, God didn't make a distinction with the nation of Israel. The penalty for willful sin was more severe than for sinning ignorantly, but nevertheless, a penalty had to be paid. It's no different than if I go through a stop sign I didn't see, that doesn't mean I didn't break the law. I still deserve to pay a fine, though I was ignorant of the stop sign. You know, in God's eyes, there are different degrees of condemnation. Christ told the Pharisees who had more truth under their belt and were more willing and forceful in their rejection of Christ that, and because of their sphere of influence, that they would receive a greater damnation because of it. Now, does this mean that those crucifying Christ got saved? And the answer is no. This was a temporary forgiveness that prevented God from striking these men dead on the spot for what they were doing to the Son of God. And this amazing form of injustice. When it comes to receiving judicial forgiveness from God, each individual is responsible to respond to the offer of forgiveness through their own personal act of faith or trust in the Savior. He's the one who made forgiveness possible. It's Him who is to be the object of your trust to receive forgiveness. Because of the work of Christ, any and all humanity are forgivable, even these men. But not all are forgiven because they needed to be willing to accept our forgiveness on that God offers on Christ's terms, which is freely through faith in Him. You know, think of the Jews here that were calling for His crucifixion. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with this Jesus who called Christ? They all said, let Him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has He done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let Him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Even Pilate, in his crooked way of looking at life, recognized that Christ was just. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and our children. Wow. Painful, isn't it? Now, were they ignorant? You know, when Peter, shortly after Pentecost, got up to preach, he said these words. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people as he healed someone here. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you asked for a murder to be granted to you. How humbling. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. And so, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He said, change your mind. Recognize who you crucified. It wasn't a criminal. It wasn't a miscreant. It was the very Lord of glory Himself, God who became a man. And when you change your mind about Christ and you put your faith in Him, you receive forgiveness. And we're ready, if we were to further read this passage, some 5,000 people during this 5,000 men came to Christ at that very moment. See, this prayer that Christ uttered on the cross for forgiveness could not have been answered if Christ came down from the cross. For we will see that the price of God's justice, that His justice demanded, was fully paid through Christ's death on the cross so that forgiveness could be offered. In fact, apart from this horrific sacrifice He made, there would be no forgiveness. See, God is merciful. He's willing that none should perish. And God forgives people only because of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross of Calvary. You know, God's not obligated to forgive anybody. It's in His infinite mercy that He desires, out of a love for you and for me, that He wants you to be forgiven. And so Christ's work on the cross is the expression of God's redeeming love for mankind. And without His work, without this event taking place, there could be no forgiveness. And so the first cry was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was the second cry? We can jump down to verse 43, same chapter. The context here, in verse 42, the thief on the one side said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, if you're familiar with the crucifixion of Christ, you know that He was crucified between two men at the same time. But unlike these men, Christ did not deserve this punishment, though they did. And what some of you may not know, again, is this crucifying of these two criminals on either side of Jesus was, again, a fulfillment of prophecy. This was another fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered. In fact, this is how Mark records it in his gospel. And with Him they also crucified two robbers, one on His right, the other on His left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and He was numbered with the transgressors. It's amazing that God would decree that the most holy person in the universe would die amongst those that were perhaps most notably unholy. And so not only did Christ die among criminals, He was numbered as one of them. They thought He was no different. From man's perspective, it shows how evil man is. Christ was numbered among transgressors because evil men concluded that He was evil. And nothing could be further from the truth. And yet in doing this, God was demonstrating the depths of shame with which His Son was willing to descend. And such is the life of Christ. He was born in a stable among animals. He died amongst thieves. And as we think of these two men that were hanging on the cross along the Savior, what do we know about them? Well, we know from the various accounts that both of them were robbers. It appears they knew each other. They both talked with each other, and they both hurled insults at the Savior. And what they had in common was that their deeds had resulted in them being sentenced to death. Because of the capital crimes they committed. They most likely murdered someone as Rome put you to death for those kind of crimes. And yet all this was God's providence and action. You see, Christ being crucified between two thieves was an expression of His humility, His love, and His providence. See, He's willing that none should perish. And God's providence means there's no accidents. And that Christ was between these two thieves is God was working out His gracious plan to save a thief who is obviously deserving of eternal condemnation. That is amazing. This was no accident. Christ in His dying breaths was willing to save a sinner like you and me who did not deserve it. Again, these thieves knew who Jesus was. There was quite a crowd there. If you look at verse 35 here, of Luke 23, it says, and the people stood looking on, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, Hebrews, this is the King of the Jews. Here He's being mocked. Notice how Matthew records this in Matthew 27. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 44 goes on to say, even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. Getting their last licks in, if you will. But you know, one of those thieves started to take notice that there was something unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was working in his heart in one of those thieves. And you know, they were privileged to hear Christ as He's being crucified repeatedly utter, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And one of them was moved. He undoubtedly was pondering these words. The Spirit of God must have shown through to impress him with the fact that this is a man who forgives sinners, and prays to God that God would be merciful to the cruelest of men. Who is this man? I'm sure as the robbers were having nails driven through their bodies, they weren't uttering the phrase Christ was. They were undoubtedly cursing the Romans for what they were doing. And so why was this man, as the thief pondered, who was being treated much worse than them, not denouncing these soldiers, but instead praying for them and asking that God would forgive them? Amazing, isn't it? And at that point, this thief concluded that this Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Son of God. It dawned on him. And because of that proximity to Christ, they could undoubtedly read the sign, the inscription that was placed upon the top of Jesus' cross. Again in verse 38, "This is the King of the Jews," written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And what would this inscription communicate? Well, it would communicate to the objective thinker that his name is Jesus, which means Savior. The name Jesus is from the Jewish name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves or Jehovah is salvation. So he's called Jesus. We'd also recognize he's King of the Jews, which means he's not only a Savior, but he's a Savior with a kingdom. It's interesting, it said Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised and rejected city, so he was identified with outcasts. And yet he's King of the Jews. And so the thief, as he hung there, it dawned on him that Christ was in fact who he was. He did save others. They all said that, and they were saying, "Why don't you save yourself?" And then the criminal realized, you know what, he can save me. So what does he say in verse 40? Well, let's pick it up in verse 39. When one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed and saying, "If you're the Christ, save us and yourself." But the other, who had a conscience and recognized the truth of Christ, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What does the thief come to realize? That Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation?" How can you talk to God that way, if you will? He even rebukes his comrade in crime. You know, in salvation, as we think of salvation, what every individual who is going to be saved needs to come to realize is the fact that Jesus is God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, Christ was unique. He was God and became a man. He was perfectly God on one... He was also perfectly man. And in love, he offered a perfect sacrifice as a ransom payment, not for his sins, for he had none, but for ours, to satisfy the justice that a holy God demands. And so he not only acknowledged that Jesus Christ was God, he acknowledged his own guilt. He acknowledged he was guilty before God. That we are condemned here justly, he says. We're receiving the due rewards for our deeds. And you know, what's necessary for someone to receive forgiveness and to be saved is to recognize their guilt before God. That they're worthy of God's wrath, for they've sinned against the holy God. They deserve to pay the penalty that God associates with sin, which is death or separation, eternal separation in a lake of fire. And this thief admitted he was guilty. Have you? There's many today that do not. They will not admit their guilt before God. And if until you admit your guilt before God, you cannot be forgiven. One of the reasons God gave the Ten Commandments is that we would recognize our guilt before God. Now, we know that whatever the law says, that's God's holy law. It says to those who are under the law, to what end that every mouth, that includes yours and mine, may be stopped. And notice, all the world may become guilty before God. We're all guilty. This includes you and me. We've all lied. We've all rebelled. We've all taken something that is not ours. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, some read this account and say, well, this man doesn't deserve salvation. Of course he doesn't. And the truth is, neither do you or neither do I. This man knew he was dying. He knew the grave was not the end all. He knew that his soul would go on for eternity. And he put his faith in Christ to save him, even though everyone around him thought that Christ was a failure. He believed that Christ was indeed the Lord, the God of the universe, and he trusted him as his Savior. And he received a wonderful promise. You know, how many today, instead of looking at the Savior and seeing what he accomplished for them on the cross, look around and see what everyone else is doing and to see what everyone else is thinking? This thief saw through it all. And he simply trusted Christ. He didn't raise a hand. That would have been a little tough. He didn't walk an aisle. He didn't promise he would turn over a new leaf. He wasn't baptized, wasn't confirmed. He didn't receive last rites or Holy Communion. He certainly wasn't trying to earn his salvation by works. He was a condemned criminal. He didn't do any of those things because none of those things I mentioned can save your soul. He simply acknowledged Christ as his Messiah who was dying in his place, taking the wrath he deserved. He recognized that he was the King and the Messiah. See, in the $64,000 question is, if you could get to heaven through your own good works, well then why would you need a Savior? And you wouldn't. We're told in Ephesians 2:9 that salvation is by grace. Grace means you get something you undeserved, and grace goes hand in hand. Whoa. Grace goes hand in hand with faith. We're just going to quit doing that. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, so you'd have reason to boast. See, what he recognizes is that God, who is holy, has to pour out his wrath upon sin, and that he was guilty. He could just write his name right there, just like you could write your name right there. And yet, it also dawned on him, which everyone needs to see to be saved, is that God was punishing his own son in our place, taking the wrath we deserved. See, at the cross of Calvary, what's unique about the way Christ died is not necessarily that it was on a cross, but what he accomplished there. That during that time, God's anger and judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred towards sin was poured out on an innocent substitute, on the one who died for us. And you see, Christ did the work, which means we don't have to. See, a lot of people think there's a lot of works you have to do for salvation. Let's go to church regularly. Let's give a little money to charity maybe. Get water baptized or make a commitment to Christ or ask Jesus into my heart or invite God into my life or partake in the sacraments or pray a prayer or stay faithful and true to Jesus or turn away from my sins. And yet none of these things save anyone. The issue is not what you do for God. The issue is what has Christ done for you. And because that's the case, you can know you have eternal life. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Notice, he who has the Son has life. It's not he who has religion or church or baptism or confirmation. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things are written on you, and who's the issue? Will you put your trust in who Christ is and what He's done? And that's why you know. The reason I know that I'm going to spend eternity with my Savior is not because of anything I've done, it's because of everything He's done, and I'm banking on Him and Him alone. That's why I can know. If I was part of the equation, I could never know. Amazing. And so Christ gave this thief some amazing assurance, did He not? In verse 43. In fact, Christ exceeded this thief's expectations. He asked simply in verse 42, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus said, no, I'm going to do you one better. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He said, today. Not when I set up my kingdom, but today. And you're going to be with me. And notice it's personal, you. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. What a glorious salvation. It's paradise. It's called in the New Testament the third heaven, or the very place where God dwells. It's unimaginable in its splendor. It lasts forever. As in God's presence is fullness of joy. And notice he says, assuredly, I tell you the truth. Jesus' response to this thief gave him blessed assurance. Jesus, who cannot lie, offered this man what he offers to all mankind. Not a hope-so salvation, but a know-so salvation, because he did all the work that is necessary to be saved. Amazing. Do you have the assurance today that when you die, that you're going to spend eternity with Christ? You can have that assurance on one condition only, putting your faith in Him and Him alone. What's the third cry? We found this in verses 34. Well, excuse me. We find this. It was Mary's... What is the third cry here? Oh, it's actually found in John 19. So let's go to John 19. Notice verse 23. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, let us cast lots for it, and whose it shall be. And the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood at the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. And so this is the third saying of the cross. And Mary's pain, again, was a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, if there was ever a time a man was going to think about himself and be consumed with himself, it's when he's suffering pain. The worst pain you can possibly suffer is being crucified. And yet right then and there, Christ was thinking about his mother. And it's hard to imagine what Mary was going through. There's not a mother amongst us who doesn't know the tremendous love they have for their child, and Mary was no different. And so Mary's suffering some tremendous pain here as she watches her innocent son being crucified. And this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, because when Jesus was born and they brought him to the temple, Simeon, prophet of God, lifted up the baby and said this. He said to Mary's mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know, Mary was no stranger to suffering. When she was found with child, she suffered reproach from society. Her pregnancy was misunderstood. Joseph was going to divorce her. And then her son was born in a barn. And then when Christ grew and he began to minister, Mary at times didn't understand what her son was doing. And now she's watching him being humiliated on a cross, dying between two thieves, with everyone and everybody hurling insults at him. And though she was his mother, she was a sinner nonetheless, and she took her place with others at the foot of the cross. She was not there to help with redemption, as she needed to be redeemed by her very own son. But despite all this, what does Jesus do? He assures Mary of his love. He's aware of her pain, and he cared for her. And so instead of leaving her alone, he entrusts her to the care of the Apostle John. Isn't that amazing? You know, and Jesus Christ is always aware, even though he's going through the height of suffering, he's aware of everyone's pain, and he's the perfect God of compassion. That's why Lamentations tells us, though it's through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And so he says, Woman, which is the title of respect, behold your son. Christ, in his moment of grief, cared for his mother. Their relationship would now change forever, but he did not leave her comfortless. I mean, Jesus had nothing in terms of earthly possessions to give to his mother. So he gave her the Apostle John, and John took care of her from that very hour. It's interesting that only John came to the cross. The rest of the disciples scattered like rats. And his willingness to come to the cross put him in a position to be used to the Lord in a unique way, to meet a real need in life of another dear believer. Isn't that something? Jesus had everything covered, even in his death. This leads to cry number four. It was a cry of anguish, which is very important to understand, because here is where the inflexible holiness of God meets the indescribable love of God as they collide. It's recorded for us in Matthew 27. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until ninth hour there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, as we read these words, we need to understand that this is a fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God. This is why Christ came. And Jesus and God the Father were in perfect agreement for what transpires here, because this was predicted some 700 years earlier in Isaiah. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God the Father to bruise Christ. Why? It wasn't the picture of an angry God exacting payment on his son. It was an expression of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die in your place and mine on the cross so we could freely know salvation. He was crucified at 9 a.m. He hung there till noon, and then the whole scenario changed. The whole world became dark and remained that way till 3 p.m. It was nothing short of a supernatural act of God. And darkness is associated with the judgment of God against sin. And Jesus, though he himself was sinless, was bearing at this time your sin and mine and the sins of the whole world. He was taking it upon himself, our filth and our guilt and our shame. And God judged his son in our place. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he, God, made him who knew no sin," that's Christ, "to be sin for us on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And see, and during this time, there was a break in fellowship between God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And why? Christ was in the garden and he prayed to the Father strengthened him, and yet while he's on the cross, God the Father turns away from him, and God the Spirit turns away from him. This is the only time in the Gospels where it's recorded that Christ didn't refer to us to God the Father as his Father. He calls him God, because Christ was forsaken by God the Father at this time. Because he had to feel the full effect of separation and judgment of sin, so that God's wrath for sin could be paid. His soul was made an offering for sin, not his sin, but yours and mine. You know, amazingly, though he was beaten severely, he never cried out. And yet, as soon as God the Father looked away, and God the Holy Spirit looked away, and our sins were poured out on Christ, he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the anguish of taking sin upon himself was a pain that he never knew. Amazing. See, the wages of sin is death. And Christ died to pay our wages, the wages that we deserve to pay. A separation had to take place, and Christ did this willingly, out of love, to bear your sin and mine. And so God the Father and God the Son in love chose to do this for you and me and for all, so that even the most vile person that has ever lived could be saved. He forsook his fellowship with the Father, so that we would not have to be forsaken for all eternity. And again, this statement fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ, said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. As for 3 hours, he was separated as he took upon himself the wrath of God. See, God's holiness demands payment for sin, and that penalty has to be paid. And so Christ encompassed for all eternity the equivalent of hell in those 3 hours. Amazing. And if you want to know what hell's going to be like, picture the darkness, the loneliness, the abandonment, the anguish, the pain, the suffering. Christ experienced all this so that mankind would not have to. He went through the darkness so we could have light. And yet, sadly, all these people watching it, so many of them missed it. Some of those who stood there, when they heard it, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." Here, they thought he was calling for Elijah when he was quoting Psalm 22. See, they didn't know the scriptures. And like so many today, they don't know them either, nor are they interested in salvation. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to hide from God, and man has not stopped trying to hide from God since. You know, someone has said that sinners can't find God for the same reason a criminal can't find a policeman. They're not looking for him. But you know, God is looking for you. He's looking for all. And he's hoping that all will at some point humble themselves and trust him alone and receive that salvation freely. What's the fifth cry? Notice here in John 19, go to John 19. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be filled, said, "I thirst. I thirst." This is a cry of suffering. You know, again, crucifixion includes the slow process of dehydration, and the simple statement, "I thirst," reminds us that Jesus Christ was truly a man. He was fully God, but he was fully man in every sense of the way, except not having a sin nature. So any potential suffering that you and I can experience as human beings, Christ is intimately aware with. See, to deny his humanity is to rob yourself of a Savior who had a real body, who entered into a real, genuine human experience like hunger and thirst and pain and weariness and death. And though verse 29 says that they offered him a narcotic like the other two, he refused it. Verse 29 says, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. But he did not take it. He refused. He was in full control of his faculties. And because that's the case, he can fully sympathize with all of us and all our pains and needs. He endured the greatest of human suffering and knows what you're going through. And that's why Hebrews 4 tells us that we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, because he is a Savior that understands everything about us and all possible pain." See, when Christ announced, "I thirst," he was saying, "I identify with your every need." Because hell is going to be a place where people are thirsting and cannot be quenched. And it says here that Christ did this, that Scripture could be fulfilled. What Scripture is this? Psalm 69:3. A messianic psalm which Christ says, "I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Our Lord's greatest concern was not his own physical need, but fulfilling Scripture and obeying his Father. He knew all Scripture must be fulfilled. And so it was. Christ came into the world to do the Father's will. That's what he wanted more than anything. He wanted to please his Father, and he willingly became an offering for sin to that end. Could that be said of you? Are you willing to do the Father's will? You know, it always starts with salvation. Christ said in John 6, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone, and that includes you and me, who sees the Son and believes in him, that's our responsibility, may have everlasting life. And what's the promise? I will raise him up at the last day. If you want to do the will of God, and Christ was the consummate example of that, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. Until you do that, you have not done the will of God. It starts with salvation, an issue to believe in him alone. Not to have him as part of the equation, but to trust him and him alone. And this leads to our sixth statement. This is a cry of victory. Notice verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. You know, when you compare the gospel records, you realize that this was not a whimper, but this was a shout of exclamation. He didn't say, "I'm finished," like, "Oh, it's over for me." That would have been a cry of defeat. He said, "It is finished," which was a shout of victory. It is finished. See, the Greek word is one word. It's tetelestai. And it means it stands forever finished. It is and it stands forever finished. Perfect tense in the Greek. This word was commonly used throughout the Greek culture. In various contexts, it meant different things. If you were a servant in a household and you said tetelestai, it would mean that you have finished the work that you were assigned to do. If you were an artist and you finished your painting and you said tetelestai, that means your painting was done. It was completed. If you were a merchant and someone purchased something from you and it was completely paid for, you would hand them a receipt that said tetelestai, which means paid in full. So when Christ cried out, "It is finished," what he was saying to the whole world was that your sins and mine have been paid in full. This was a shout of victory. He came to do the Father's will and he completed it. He came to purchase our redemption and he did it. He did all the work necessary for salvation, for lost sinners. That's what he came for and that's what he did. He died knowing that what he came to do was accomplished. And again, God must pour out his wrath upon sin. But God punished Christ in our place. See, to understand salvation is to understand that my sins were laid upon Christ. Every last one of them, past, present, and future. And he cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." See, on that cross, between the hours of 12 and 3, when the whole world got black, at some point in time, he called up your list of sins. As long as it is. And he said, "I'm now paying for personally your sins and personally my sins." He did it in full. Paid in full. End of story. And so the issue is, since Christ paid for your sins as an expression of his love, as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of love. He died for all sins, for all men, including you. And the word "for" means in the behalf of or in the place of. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins have all been paid in full. There's nothing left to do. Except do what? Make a decision to trust Christ. What are you trusting to get you to heaven? See, you can receive eternal salvation for free and escape the horrors of hell on one condition. 100% of your trust in him and the fact that he died for your sins and he rose from the grave. Jesus did it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All the charges against you, all the charges against me, though innumerable, have been nailed to the cross and paid in full by Christ. He was the only one qualified to do it because he was sinless. Again, that's why you can have assurance that when you die, heaven will be your home, because Christ did the work. If I was part of the equation, I could never know. They've all been paid. He cried out, "It is finished." Do you believe that? Or do you think there's something that still needs to be done? Can you take God at his word? Doing so means perfect assurance of salvation. Christ did it all. What is cry number seven? We can go back to Luke 23. I should have told you to put a marker there. Go to Luke 23. And notice, if you will, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now keep in mind, Jesus actually died. It was not some illusion. He experienced real pain. He experienced a real death. Roman soldiers who were trained checked very carefully to make sure that Jesus had died. It wasn't some Passover plot in which Jesus swooned on the cross and then revived after being placed in a cold tomb. Now the Bible is very clear. He tasted death for every man. He defeated it. Because 3 days later, he arose from the grave. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now keep in mind that he died confidently. He died confidently. He said, "Father." It's interesting. When God the Father and God the Spirit turned away from them, he called him God. But now they're reunited, the work is done, so he calls him Father once again. They're enjoying fellowship once again. The separation that needed to exist so he could bear your sin and mine was over. So he died confidently because of the Father's protection. He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He had been in the hands of sinners who bound him and beat him and crucified him. But when his work was done, he now knows whose hands he's in, his very own Father's. He died willingly. This was his choice. In John 10, we're told, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." And you see, Christ rose from the grave, which means he died victoriously. He died victoriously. He's alive forevermore. That's why we're celebrating this day. A dead Savior would do you nor me no good. But Christ arose. He won the victory. He lives forevermore. And the very life he possesses, he gives freely to any and all that are willing simply to come to him and trust him alone as their Savior. That's it. He offers a full and a free salvation to receive the same life he has, as he won the victory once and for all over death. You know, if there is no hell, as many like to believe today, well then this whole thing is a joke. What Christ accomplished on the cross is robbed of its meaning. Why would Christ have to endure what he did? What would be the point? You know, there were two thieves crucified on each side of Christ. And both had the same opportunity. Both heard the same things. Both had the same understanding. And yet one of them chose to what? Blaspheme Christ and reject him. And Christ said in Matthew chapter 7 that most of the world is going to be just like that thief. Instead of humbling themselves under God's mighty hand and saying, "Wow, he did that for me, I'm trusting him," they're going to stiff arm him off a right tackle, like that thief did. And yet the other thief made a different decision. He recognized Christ was God. He recognized that Christ was dying for him, the just one dying in the place of the unjust one, for crimes he never committed, so that we could be forgiven and spend eternity with him. So which thief describes you this morning? Are you in a position right now within your thinking you think this whole thing's silly, or that you can contribute something to the work of Christ? You can't contribute anything to the removal of your sin, because without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So for you to pay for your own sins means to be separated forever in the lake of fire. And Christ says, "I do not want that to happen." He came. He went to the cross voluntarily. And there he laid down his life, dying in your place and mine, to pay our penalty in full so that salvation could be freely ours forever through the one simple act of putting 100% of our trust in Him. Which thief describes you? You know, the issue is not the greatness of your sin. The issue is the worth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that He made on your behalf. It doesn't matter if you're this kind of a sinner or you're way down there. Christ took it all. It's free. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we're just absolutely humbled as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. Oh, what love. It's so unimaginable to really, truly understand that Christ would humble Himself to become a man and go through all this, and to suffer to the degree He did in so many ways. He did that so He could be the perfect empathizer, to be the perfect helper, that can never leave us or forsake us. But He did that especially to satisfy the justice that Your holiness demanded. Thank You that He willingly went to the cross and He did cry out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. What a tremendous cry of victory. Thank You that salvation is free to any and all that are willing to simply accept You and put all of their faith in what You accomplished for them. Thank You that the outcome is guaranteed because Christ lives forevermore. So thank You for the resurrection. Thank You for this work. I pray our hearts have been touched today, that we'd be thrilled with how much You love us and what Christ accomplished for us, and that He would get all the honor and glory. It's in His name we pray. Amen.